We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the lunchtime campus Bible study, where it was delivered for university students.
Today's study in chapter 11 really deals with one of the loveliest passages of the Bible, not a particularly difficult one to understand, but one which is, well, it really is one of the loveliest parts of the whole Bible, as we hear about the person of Jesus and see him clearly revealed to us. We'll come into four sections, each of the four sections that follow through in the same order as the chapter. John in relationship to Jesus, and then Jesus in relationship to his contemporaries from verse 16 through to 24. Then Jesus in his relationship to his Father in that marvellous statement in verses 25 to 27 when Jesus prays. And then the invitation to us and to all who care to be heavy laden and burdened and wish to come to Jesus, verses 28 and 29. 30. Goes to 30? 30. So firstly then, Jesus in his relationship with John the Baptist. Verse 2 kicks off the whole discussion really, and it does affect everything else that's said in the rest of this chapter. John doubts Jesus. Now why? The presentation of John that you have in Matthew's Gospel is that of one who is a preacher of repentance, national repentance, of people coming back to God in preparation for the coming of the kingdom of God, and in the coming of the kingdom of God, particularly the coming of the judgment day that the king will bring. John is, in Matthew's presentation, a fierce preacher of doom, and the national repentance being the only appropriate response to the doom that is about to come upon us. Somebody in campus Bible study last week very helpfully pointed out to me that John's gospel presents John the Baptist slightly differently, in that in John's gospel, John the Baptist is preaching the coming of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That aspect of John's ministry is not spelled out in Matthew's Gospel. Now, how you put those two together, I don't know, but I do thank the brother who cared to show me the difficulty, and therefore, seeing I thank him, I'll share you the same difficulty that you may thank me, and through me, him. So, there's another little difficulty for you. However, it is clear from each of the Gospel presentations, and from the book of Acts where John is again referred to, John the Baptist again referred to, that John didn't fully understand what Jesus had come to do. Oh, he understood better than anybody else had understood so far, but he still didn't have it right, as can be revealed here in chapter 11, verse 2, because he's in prison. He hears what Jesus is doing, because not only is Jesus doing it now, but thanks to chapter 10, the 12 apostles are doing it as well. So the news of Jesus' activity is spreading everywhere. Jesus is a teacher and a preacher. But that is not what John was expecting. That doesn't fit into the categories of John's thoughts. It looks as if Jesus hasn't come to bring the threshing, hasn't come to bring the judgment, the fire, the wheat and the chaff and all that kind of business. And so sends to Jesus the message, are you the one or are we to look for another one? Jesus' reply is to point to his miracles. Look at what's been done. The deaf hear, the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers cleansed, etc. Look at what has been done. Now, when we read that in verses 4 and 5, because of our materialistic mindset, we tend to say Jesus vindicates himself by his miracles. By demonstrations of power, he is able to point out that he is truly God. But that's not, I believe, what Jesus was doing in his own time. He wasn't a materialist any more than John the Baptist was a materialist. Jesus points to the miracles in a distinctive fashion. He does so quoting Isaiah. It's a combination of quotations, Isaiah 35 verses 4 and 5, 6, and Isaiah 61 verse 1. Jesus is saying to John, go back to Isaiah and look whether I'm not doing what the Messiah is supposed to do. Let's go back to one of those passages, for example, Isaiah 35, because that's the main one he alludes to here. Isaiah 35. Picking up from verse 1, the desert and the parched land will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom. Like the crocus, it will burst into bloom. It will rejoice greatly and shout for joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the splendor of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord and the splendor of our God. In other words, the desert is about to turn into a vast, grassy, pleasant place. Strengthen the feeble hands, verse 3. Steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer, and the mute tongue shall shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert place. John the Baptist is one whose knees are becoming weakened, whose hands are losing their strength. He's been locked up in prison. He's about actually to be executed in a very short period of time. He's a man facing the end. And he has promised the coming of the kingdom of God, the coming of the divine retribution and vengeance. And it doesn't seem to have come. And Jesus says, but remember, you with weak knees and you with feeble hands, remember, not only does God come with retribution, he also comes to save. And so verse 5 and 6, the eyes of the blind open, the deaf unstopped, the lame with the dead, etc. And so John says, are you the one? Do we look for another? And Jesus says, the eyes of the blind are open, the deaf ears are unstopped, the lame leap for joy. You see, he points back to the promises that you have in the Old Testament as to the nature of the coming of the Messiah, the nature of the coming of the age, the new age that is about to dawn. Isaiah 61:1, the poor will have good news preached to them in the age of the Spirit. John's problem is a problem of many of us. We have certain expectations. And into those expectations, we expect God to fit. And when God doesn't fit into them, we don't recognise him. That is, if God were to appear on the library lawn one day, what would he appear like? What is your mindset expectation? Because it depends on what you think he will be like as to whether you'll recognise him when he comes, won't you? I mean, if you think he looks like a bull and he appears like a goat, you'll say, oh no, that's not God. No, that's Philip Jensen. No, I mean, does that anywhere. So that's clear. That's easy. If you expect him to appear as a mighty warrior with his army cutting down the forces of evil, and he turns up as a teacher doing miracles, you say, hey, you know, that, I got the wrong bloke. That's not the one I was expecting. What do you expect? And so what Jesus answers is, go back and check out your expectations. Go back into Isaiah 35 and look what's supposed to come when God comes. But divine retribution is also to come. And so Jesus, after John's disciples leave him, poses the question as to who is this John? What do you expect about John the Baptist? I mean, aren't we saying that John is really not very much? And the answer is no, John's a great one. What did you expect when you went out into the wilderness to see John? A prophet? Yes. Not a king, a prophet, but more than a prophet was John. He was the messenger of Malachi 3. He is the Elijah, verse 14. He is the Elijah of Malachi chapter 4. Because at the end of the Old Testament, in Malachi chapter 3, God promises to come and visit his people in judgment, but he says, before I come, I will send my messenger. And in chapter 4 he says, before I come, I will send Elijah. Jesus identifies John as that messenger in verse 10 and in verse 14. The messenger of Malachi 3 and of Malachi 4, the messenger known as Elijah. And so he says, this incredible statement there in verses 11 and 12, that there was no one born amongst mankind, no one born of woman, who is greater than John the Baptist. He is the greatest. Moses, Elijah, King David, Solomon, whoever you want to put forward in the Old Testament history, the greatest, John the Baptist. You don't get any greater than he, because he was the one who came as God's prologue, as God's overture, as God's messenger, as God's herald, as God's banner. He was the one who came immediately before God was to arrive before the world. There's no one greater than John the Baptist. And then the next half of the verse, which is even more astonishing, but whoever is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. Whoever is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. By which, in effect, Jesus is saying that what is now taking place in the coming of the kingdom of God is something so much greater and newer, something so much more fundamentally different than anything that's ever happened before, that the greatest of all men is now surpassed by the least of those who are in the new age. John is coming. John was great. John was the greatest. But what has arrived after John is greater still. He's so much more profoundly greater than even the least of the members of this new age are greater than the greatest of the old age. John was the Elijah, John was the messenger, but the kingdom has come since John. And it has come in verse 14, very strangely. Very strangely. It's come with violence, and it has been met with violence by violent men. Or it's come with force and has been met by force with forceful men. It has come with warfare. That is the character in which it's come. Jesus speaking of his own ministry, you see, of exorcism, of casting out the evil spirits, and of the opposition that he is meeting steadily and increasingly to meet. The kingdom has come since John the Baptist's day, and it has been come violently and met with violence. Who is John? John is the last great Old Testament character who happens to be in the New Testament. But he really is an Old Testament character. He's one of the old age before the new age comes. He's the last of the old age. He is the final climax of the old age. But he is of the old age. He is not of the new age. He is not yet in the kingdom, nor will he see it come. For he is to die before that, we will find out in a few chapters' time. Since him, the new age has come. The new age which is so much greater. The prophets and the law are up until John. Since John, something greater has come. That is, when Jesus identifies who John is, Jesus yet again poses the massive question, who do you think I am? Who do you think I am? You see, if John is the messenger, then who do you expect next? Malachi chapter 3? God. If John is the Elijah of Malachi chapter 4, who's next? God. If what is taking place here in the miracles are Isaiah 35, who's doing it? God. If John is the greatest man that has ever been born, and yet now even greater people are coming all over the place, who's brought it about? God. If the whole of the character of mankind has been changed by a new event, what is the event that's taken place? It's the kingdom of God. And who has brought it into it? I have. Once Jesus identifies John as the Elijah and as the messenger, Jesus is implicitly identifying himself as one far greater, as indeed one who is almost divine. He couldn't possibly mean that he is divine, or could he? Are you the one, Jesus, or do we look for another? Well, you certainly were the messenger and the Elijah, so no, I guess you don't have to look for another, do you? Jesus is really one who comes, fulfilling Isaiah and Malachi, the one who comes bringing the new age of judgment and salvation, and the one who has established the new age which ushers in mankind into a greater state than it has ever been in before. If John is the greatest of men up until this stage, Jesus is the greatest, full stop. And so it's typical of Jesus. He asks the question, who do you think I am? But the question that will be running around in your head all the time is, who on earth does he think he is? What kind of man goes around identifying himself like that? What kind of man indeed? The second interlude we have here is Jesus and his contemporaries, still following on the John issue, of course, from verse 16. He points out that mankind does not accept him or John because mankind is opposed to God. No matter what we do, they're never satisfied, says Jesus. John comes as an ascetic almost, one who doesn't eat and doesn't drink and who lives out in the wilderness, and they all say he's a loony, he's a demon-possessed person. I come going to all the parties, eating and drinking and sharing with everybody in the middle of the life and the civilization and the society. And what do they say? Oh, they say he's evil. He's a glutton. He's a drunkard. Can't win. If you don't eat, they don't like you. If you do eat, they don't like you. If you don't drink, they don't like you. If you do drink, they don't like you. Christian friends need to remember this, that the world will never be happy. It doesn't matter what we do. No matter which action we take, they'll never be satisfied. We're caught in a catch-22 situation. If people are opposed to God, they'll always be opposed to God's people. Doesn't matter what they do, whether they wear up-to-date clothes or whether they wear old-fashioned clothes, whether they go to parties or don't go to parties, you'll always be criticised because people don't like God. That's what the real problem is. But Jesus says, in the end, wisdom will be proved right. The ultimate, by her children or by her actions, hearts, I know which is the original text, I think actions are correct, by, in the end, wisdom will be shown for what it is. But at the moment, people continually, they're never satisfied. They're not satisfied with Jesus or with John. Why? Well, it's because of their expectations. Neither Jesus nor John is fitting into the Jewish first century expectations of what is to be expected. But it's more than that. It's got to do with their unrepentant nature. And in verses 20 to 24, we have Jesus' condemnation of their lack of repentance. Here is the fundamental perception problem. If you won't repent of sin, you will never recognise God. Here you are out in the library, Lord. This strange being exists on the library lawn. Is this being God? Well, the question is, what kind of mindset would I have to be able to see that it is God? What kind of perception? You might say, well, if it is God, he would have to have these characteristics. And you can run them out. Light, love, truth. But what would I have to know to be able to perceive those things? You can say, well, I'd have to know the scriptures. Answer is yes, that's right. But there's something else I'd have to know too. I'd have to know repentance. If I am opposed to God, I will never want to see God. If I do not want to see God, I will not see God. There are none so blind as those who do not want to see. If you're unrepentant, the last person in the world you'd want to see is God. And it doesn't matter what God does in front of you, you will consistently and continually screen out the information, deny the facts at your disposal. Such was the character of the people of Galilee in the cities and towns or villages of Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum that Jesus condemns in verses 20 to 24. The works that have been done before them clearly reveal who Jesus is. Clearly reveal him. Isaiah tells you what to expect. He does exactly what Isaiah tells you to expect. The prophet John goes into the countryside and says he's just about to come. He comes. He comes and does exactly what the Old Testament says he would do, for the reasons the Old Testament says that he would do them. Here he is, turned up in the situation, and yet the people, having seen the works, do not acknowledge him. Why? Because of their unrepentance. You mustn't think that, oh, well, look, if I was there, I would see it and then I'd know and believe. It would be so much easier. In one sense, it'd be easier. The New Testament says, blessed are more of those who haven't seen and yet believe. But in another sense, no, it's exactly the same. If you will not believe the scriptures, you won't believe even if someone should rise from the dead in front of you. You'll say it's all done with mirrors. You'll say he wasn't really dead. You'll devise some method to avoid the consequences of what's happening. No, no. Unrepentance blinds the eyes. If the things that have been done in front of you had been done in front of Sodom, the city of total destruction because of its wickedness, it would have repented. In front of Tyre and Sidon, the pagan Phoenician cities on the Mediterranean coast that were also destroyed because of their sinfulness. If they had seen what you had seen, they would have repented. But you, the so-called people of God, you have continued in your sin. And so greater will be the judgment upon you. It's the Australian problem, this one. You've got to be very careful of verses 20 to 24 if you're an Australian, you see. Because the Australian likes to ask the question, what about those in deepest, darkest Africa who have never heard the gospel? And of course the answer is, what about them? What about you who have had the chance to hear the gospel? If you think God's going to be severe on them, what do you think he'll be to you? You who have the gospel preached every street corner in the nation for 100 years and yet have ignored it. You who have had every opportunity to hear the gospel. If you really think that God will be hard on the deepest, darkest African, and I may say in places like Zaire, which is deepest, darkest Africa, far more Christians than Australia. But that's beside the point. We still like to think of our empire, although it never was part of that empire. So thinking of those people who don't have a chance of hearing the gospel, you see, we think that God will be hard on them. That's not half of what he'll be on you. Jesus does the same in Luke 13. They say, what about the people upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell? Jesus says, do you think they're more sinful than you? The answer is no. It's unjust the tower fell on them. Well, if that's what God did to them, think what he'll do to you. Turns it around the other side, doesn't it? There's a real kick to that one. And so likewise here. We have this opportunity as they have the opportunity. With the opportunity comes increased responsibility. Then Jesus turns to his relationship with his Father. In verses 25 to 27. And here is one of the most astonishing statements in Matthew's Gospel. He praises God as his Father, the Lord of heaven and earth. Well, the Lord of heaven and earth is a straightforward title and description of God, the God of the Old Testament. He is the ruler, the master, the owner, the creator of all that exists in heaven and in earth. It's a significant title because in chapter 28, verse 18, Jesus said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So Jesus sees by the end of the gospel that he is the one who has all authority in the universe. At this stage in chapter 11, he's praying to God as the one who has all authority in the universe, whose sovereign will is what determines what will happen. And God's sovereignty comes out very strongly and strikingly in these couple of verses. But the extraordinary thing in this passage is that he calls God Father. Now, we've been growing up in a Christianised community. So thinking of God as Father is normal. Even the non-Christians think of God in fatherly terms. Except if they're extreme women's libs and they think of it in motherly terms. But the Father idea of God has been fairly fundamental to our civilisation for a couple of thousand years. And so when people like Freud speak against Christianity, they speak about God as a projection of our desires for Father, etc. Although if you check around the belief in the supernatural, the belief in gods, most of the gods that people have ever believed in are not seen as fathers. In fact, mother gods are much more common, very much more common, because fertility is very much more seen as part of the function of gods. Now, the gods have been, the Muslims do not believe God as father. That's not a perception of God that comes out of Islam or out of Hinduism or out of Buddhism. It's a distinctively Christian idea. In fact, it's not even a Jewish idea. In Israel, God was the father of the nation, but he was not seen as the father of an individual, except the father of the Messiah, which will play a part in a few seconds' time. But he's not seen as the father of an individual. He's the father of the nation. Jesus distinctively calls God Abba. Here, it's not in that phrase, it's Pater, it's put into the Greek, but it sees God as being in a particular relationship with him as father and son. Now, this could be just that he's talking about himself as the Messiah, because Psalm 2, verse 7, the Messiah is seen as the Son of God. And so these verses, 25, 26, 27, could be a statement that Jesus perceived himself as the Messiah in calling God my Father and talking about himself as God's Son. But it goes further than that. For Jesus in these verses talks about himself as being permanently and uniquely in a relationship with God as his Father and as his Son in a way that goes beyond humanity. It goes beyond being the Son of God, meaning the Messiah, into meaning God the Son. The two things are slightly different, aren't they? You see, a man like David was a son of God. He was a Messiah. He was a king. But he wasn't God the Son. Jesus here goes beyond the Son of God into God the Son. For he says, all things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father. And, even worse, no one knows the Father, or even better, except the Son. No one knows God like the Son of God knows God. Just as no one knows the Son like God the Father knows the Son. You see, we're talking about a knowledge here which goes beyond revelation, because it talks about except the Son to whom those he chooses to reveal him. And, it's beyond revelation, and it's beyond a Son, it's the Son, and it's a mutuality. Just as the Father knows the Son, so in the same way the Son knows the Father. That my knowledge of God is the same as God's knowledge of me. And once I start saying that, I'm saying something extraordinary about me, aren't I? About my relationship with God. It's not now normal. This is something quite extra normal now. In Jesus, is the Son of God the Messiah? Because Jesus is God the Son. Therefore, he is the one who is most suited to become the Messianic Son of God. And he says, no one knows me except the Father. And no one knows the Father except me. I have unique and exclusive knowledge of God. Who does he think he is? Extraordinary claim, isn't it? Massive claim here. And the kind of knowledge I have is direct. I know. Now you know things about yourself, don't you? You know what you ate for breakfast, I presume. Sorry. You know whether you had breakfast. I remember it's towards the end of session, some of us miss it, don't they? I saw a couple of college kids there. I can understand why you miss breakfast. You know that about yourself. You don't need anyone to tell you, do you? You know what you had. But I don't know what you had, and you don't know what I had. Do you? Anyone know what I had for breakfast here? Anyone able to think it up? Anybody able to discover it? Not really. Pumping stomachs is out. I saw a med student quiver at the possibility. No, no, no. How will you know what I had? By me telling you. I can reveal to you what I have for breakfast. I can... I won't show you. Now what it's saying, you see, the Father and I know each other. We know each other. And I can tell you about the Father, so you can know the Father through my revelation of him to you. You can come into a secondary form of knowledge of the Father. But the Father hides from whom he wants to and reveals himself to whomever he wants to, because he is the sovereign Lord. He can do what he likes. It's exactly the same with you too. Precisely the same with you. Before you start getting angry with God on this subject, you need to think about yourself here. You can hide or you can reveal yourself, can't you? You see, I look up here and there's some of you I know and there's some of you I don't know. Now, those of you I don't know, you can continue to hide yourself from me, can't you? Never come and say hello to me. I'm sensitive, I know. Never come and say hello to me. You never come and... give me your name. You never come and tell me anything about what you like or you don't like or what you do or don't eat for breakfast. You never reveal anything to me. You can keep me out, can't you? And that is your prerogative. Is that right? I cannot force you to reveal yourself to me. I can put you on the rack, I can belt you, I can put thumb screws on. But ultimately, if you're strong enough of will, you can say, no, I am not going to tell you. You will never find me, Philip Jensen. I am hiding from you because it is my life and I am revealing myself to whom I want, when I want, if I want. Because I am the Lord of me. That is your choice. And no form of empirical science, philosophical speculation can ever break through that. Personal knowledge can only come about by revelation. God reveals himself to whomever he wishes. And in any way that he wishes. And the only person who knows God, other than by revelation, is his Son. So he's making enormous claims, isn't he? And anyone whom the Son cares to tell about God. They're the only ones who know. And God's plan, verse 25, is to hide himself from the wise and learned of the world and reveal himself to the weak, to the fragile, to the feeble, to the little children. God's not going to be found by human cleverness. That's a terrible insult to a university audience to ever be told that, isn't it? that cleverness is not the way to godliness. Because we think cleverness is the way to everything, and it's not. You cannot know God that way. You can only know God by him speaking, and you receiving his message as a child receives a message from a father. Because God wishes to reveal himself as he is, a father, to you as you are to be his child. And if you're not going to accept him in those relationship terms, you can never hear the message. It's the character of it. And so, he reveals himself and he hides himself as he wishes to. And what he has done is, he has committed all things to Jesus, to his son. All these things that he is hiding and revealing, like the judgment that's going to come upon the nations, all these things he's committed to his son to put into effect. So that the only way you can come to know God is through the Son. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth and the life. No man can come to the Father but by me, says Jesus. It's not just one verse, it's the whole character of what the gospel of Jesus is about. 1 John chapter 2, verses 22 and 23. 1 John 2, I'll read them. 1 John 2, while you write it down, verses 22, 23. I can't find them, I should get them. You to read, here we go. Who is the liar? It is the man who denies Jesus is the Christ. Listen to this bit. Such a man is Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. The way God the Father reveals himself to us is through his Son. If you deny the Son, you don't have the Father. If you accept the Son, you have the Father. But you can't have one without the other. It's not possible. You can't have the Son without the Father. You can't have the Father without the Son. Because the Son is the medium by which God reveals the Father, reveals himself to us. He has committed all things to his Son, so that his Son reveals the Father to whomever the Son chooses. Who does Jesus think he is? If John is the Elijah, the messenger, then who is Jesus? The contemporaries reject him because their judgment and knowledge of God is based on unrepentance, is based on being the wise and learned of the world, is not based on being little children coming to the Father. Therefore, they do not see the revelation of God that is in Jesus, the revelation that only Jesus has to give. So what of us? Well, verse 28 is this beautiful invitation, come to me. All who are weary and burdened. It's a marvellous verse for the second last day of session. All who are wearied and burdened, and I will give you rest. What kind of weariness and burdenness is there? Well, I don't think it's referring to study programs. But it's not spelled out what it is referring to. To sin, to being under the judgment of God, being in a fallen world, being under the learned and wise teachers like the Pharisees who are laying more and more laws upon you. Yes, all those things and more that can lead to weariness and burden. But it's the opposite of the proud and the arrogant and the successful. It's opposite of the wise and the learned. It's the opposite of those who have made it on their own terms. They will never come to God. They will never find God. Jesus says, I haven't come to the well but to the sick. I've come to call the sinful to repentance. Doctors don't turn up for people when they're well. I've been well this morning, sitting in my home. The doorbell rang. I didn't expect it to be the doctor. Didn't cross my mind. I hadn't rung him up and asked him to come and see me. I generally don't when I'm fairly healthy. Occasionally when I'm sick I'll ring him up, but never when I'm healthy. I like him. He's a nice bloke. But I don't actually want to pay money for him to come and visit me when I'm healthy. I begrudge it when I'm sick, but I certainly won't do it when I'm healthy. Jesus says, I come not for the well but the sick. Not for the wise and learned, but for the little children. Not for the successful, the achievers, but the weary and the burdened. And that is a great problem for you and I, isn't it? Because by and large, we are the successful, the healthy, the achievers. The clever, the learned we hope to be, or at least we hope to convince the university that we are. We are those kinds of people for whom Jesus doesn't come, it would seem. Unless we perceive ourselves properly in our sickness. And he calls upon them and says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. for I'm gentle and humble in heart. He comes to offer rest. Notice whom he invites. It's all the weary, all the burdened. If you perceive yourself in need of the salvation of God, then he comes offering us rest. But the way in which he does is by inviting us to take his yoke upon ourselves. The yoke that goes upon the oxen as they pull the cart. To take upon ourselves his lordship, his mastery, his rule over us. The law was the yoke of Israel. It was seen as the yoke of Israel. It was that which guided them and ruled them and mastered them. And Jesus now says, take my yoke upon you. It's a nasty picture, isn't it? Put myself into service, into servitude, into slavery, into the status of the beast, under the rule of the man who is going to direct me. It's not a picture we like, but you see, it's the picture that the weary and the burdened may well accept. The proud and the arrogant, the successful, don't want to be under anybody's yoke. They want to run their own lives. Jesus' invitation is to take his yoke. But notice what he said about his yoke. It's easy. That's what it is. It's easy because he is gentle and humble in heart. Jesus isn't going to put a yoke upon us to drive us harshly, to whip us mercilessly, but to guide us and to care for us, to direct us into rest and satisfaction for our souls. He's going to bring us to salvation. He's going to save us because he himself is humble and gentle. Here's the extraordinary thing, you see. Put a white dust jacket on a man, put him out in a parking lot, and what have you made? A tyrant, haven't you? Huh? Always officious, those little men, especially if they've got walkie-talkies in their hands. The real power symbols of the dust jacket and the walkie-talkies, they can boss anybody around. Isn't that right? As soon as you give us any authority, because of our self-centeredness, because of our sinfulness, we always throw our weight around. What Jesus has just claimed effectively is that he is God. Now you wouldn't think that you can have much more authority put on your shoulders than that one. And that is the ultimate in authority levels. And what does he say? I am humble. That is exactly what we wouldn't be at that point. I am gentle. That is exactly what we're not. I mean, it just seems to be the exact reverse of what he's just been saying about himself. Humble and gentle. But yet, friends, it's believable, isn't it? That's the funny part. It's not just incredible that he says such things. What's incredible is that it's believable what he's saying. Why? Well, because he doesn't come to put a yoke upon us to destroy us. He comes to put a yoke upon us to save us. And he will do it at the cost of his own life. For he has come to lay down his life for us. He is truly, what he is saying, the image of the almost impossible things. He is the master who dies for his people. And so he is the ruler who is the servant of all. Marvellous collocation of ideas, isn't it? And so he comes saying effectively, I am God. Treat me as God, for I am humble. And will care for you and provide rest for your wearied souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Well, how do you see Jesus? Here in Matthew's Gospel is the King, presented to us. Do you see him as that? If you do, have you accepted his invitation to come to him and to take his yoke upon your life? Let's pray. We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, that you have revealed yourself to us through your Son. We do pray, Father, that you would help us to come to you in repentance, that we might truly see you, to understand your word, that we might rightly understand Jesus. Help us, Father, to turn aside from our own self-government, to take his kind invitation at its word, to take his yoke upon ourselves, that we might live under his rule, and find rest for our wearied souls. And we ask it in Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.